Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And we'll conclude that chapter this day. Last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let's begin in verse 1. Continuing on, they write, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, is bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. The whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried away then with strange diverse doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned within the camp and without. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered also without the gate that is beyond the city. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, and in all things willingly to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I might be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that again brought Jesus from the dead, our Lord, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So to all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to this text and conclude, we pray that you'd again help us to understand the import of this and also how we might look to this to strengthen us in the grace of your hand which you've given us. Pray for your spirit, Lord, and your strength to know and understand, to be improved in faith through the hearing of your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. So you see here in the last chapter, finally, we get some introduction into the personal aspect of our author. There's clues here that can give you some insight as to who's writing and when. Probably the Apostle Paul. Several things in this text from Hebrews 1 onward tell us, at least historically, where we're at this time. And that is, the temple's still standing, so it's not 70 AD yet when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, the third temple to be built. Still there, as you can see, based upon the book of Hebrews itself, where the high priesthood and the sacrificing continue to that date. That said, then, Paul's probably, if you're following in the book of Acts, towards about 68 AD, to the end of his death near that, probably in his second imprisonment. Timothy was with him here, sent away, as you see at the conclusion of this. Paul probably having been given some help in the penning of this epistle, but nonetheless, as you see, he is in Italy, there in Rome. Again, his days are short. So if it is the Apostle Paul here who's penning this text, it's the one opportunity he has to write to his kinsmen in the flesh, specifically as he does in this particular book. So chapter 13 is somewhat loose-knit. There's a lot of admonitions that flow together but have no direct connection to each other. So let's try to understand what this chapter is and why it is that he sums it up in this way in the end. So again, following the whole book, we saw then that he again introduces the comparison of Christ to all things of that which was ceremonial before, and even beyond that, everything that was there that they observed and saw in types and shadows in the previous age. That day is past. That age is past. So now he's turning their attention again back to Christ. So when he begins in verse 1 with admonitions like, let brotherly love continue, contextually, of course, since he's writing to Hebrews, we have to understand, again, there's still a division between Jews and Gentiles in the church. That's the first problem that you have in the New Testament. It's reaching its zenith here at this point because, again, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews, there will be a very small contingency of those of Israel that will remain. There will be an absolute destruction of the visible things that once were before them of their religion. Just like you saw in Amos, God would bring an end again to the northern kingdom of Israel. And with it, those false places of worship. Even though you'll have the woman at the well in John 4 debating with Jesus as to which mountain to worship on, whether it be Samaria or Jerusalem and the two temples there, nonetheless, as you get here, apostate religion is on the rise and it has succeeded. This is not the temple that was restored again back in the day when they returned from Babylon. This is the temple that Herod has built, being the third temple that's been 40 years in making, which once more will be torn down. So when we get to this and you see the various admonitions, there's one sense in which when we observe from this chapter, first of all, they have a very Hebraic form. In other words, they're addressing these Jews in this day and age. It has a hint of, again, what you would see back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, which was delivered to the people of Israel, where they specifically heard again God admonishing them as to the manner of life, here being transported to this particular age itself in this particular time as well. So as we move forward, we're going to set in on one verse, and that's going to be verse 9 at this time. It's kind of a summary of what was, what is, and what is to come. As you see, verse 8 links to it. Verse 9 is, again, built upon verse 8. Both seem to summarize quite well all the various admonitions of this chapter, the conclusions and the exhortations that follow throughout all of this. So let's see, once again, the verse in the 8th is a statement of fact. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That fact being made, he then goes in verse 9 then to address several things. First and foremost, again, he makes sure that we see that there are strange doctrines that are in existence even at this time, and that many are being carried away by them. So the first thing we observe here are false teachings, which are so prominent in the first century. And you get further on into the book of Revelation when John is writing to the seven churches, you see those diverse doctrines and strange teachings have not ceased. They continue. So his first admonition then in verse 9 is that they be not carried away by diverse and strange doctrines. How is that to be done? Well, based upon what you see in verse 8. So verse 8 then is the foundation by which then verse 9 would make sense, to which they are called and exhorted to this. So verse 8. We observe, first and foremost, Jesus and the doctrine of Christ does not change. The supremacy that's been, again, set forth in this epistle is unchanging. It's going to be the same. All the types and shadows of old pointed to this. What they have now been taught by the apostle has established, again, once more, Christ is the end of all those things, and all things beyond this, then, must again look back to Jesus Christ and the unchanging nature of who he is, as we see. So the first thing we note is that doctrine will not change. The doctrine that's been delivered is unchanging, steadfast, lasting, true. And Christ's position will not be diminished at all. Second, then, based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is, again, in the doctrine that's been delivered of what he has done, unchanging, we know that we are not to be then led down a different path, expecting, anticipating, looking for, developing, devising other means by which we might then derive doctrine. Jesus Christ being the central theme of our gospel. So we are not to be carried away by these things, which will, again, continue to rise up. To what end? Well, the third part is, for it is good, as it says here, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And then, as is common among them at this time, not with meats which have been profiting unto them that have occupied therein, because we have an altar with they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So again, abolishing all those old things, those strange doctrines, the teachings that the Jews had developed and all of their forms of ritual are gone. Why? Well, the reason then is given in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So let us therefore go out unto him. So it's following Christ from things of old to the things that are now, and again, keeping our eyes fixed upon him unto the end. All that said, then the doctrine being taught here is the same doctrine throughout this letter from beginning to end. Keep Christ central in our theology. So what do we know about Christ that we've learned here in this text? First thing we learned is that he is and ever will be the same. There's nothing that changes with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our position with him, again, what he has done, what he has accomplished, what he is doing is all without variance. So just like God is immutable, unchangeable in all things, so Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, being God in the flesh, equally, everything he has done is without variance. It is sustained, established, completed. So whether going back or forward, Christ and his place remains without change. That said, then we can trust, we can know that the doctrine of Christ alone is one that will never in any way be brought to an end. Change will never find any other advance of it. So if we go through church history, you notice that's what the church has done since that beginning early on. So while the Jews were looking backwards, the church is always looking forward in the development of new doctrines and new themes, new ideas, new diverse teachings and strange, again, matters of which they might re-examine and redevelop means by which we might, again, seek a relationship with our God. Christ, again, is unchanging. So we don't look for new altars. We don't look for a new tabernacle. We don't look for a new mediator. We don't look for a new high priest. We don't look for, again, anything else other than what we see in Christ. The doctrine the apostles taught is unchanging. And so there's a necessity that we understand, again, the immutable nature of Christ and what's been delivered to us in the gospel. That's what we talk about when we are always seeking to reform the church. We're always seeking to abolish those things that seem to impede our way to the understanding of the nature of Christ. Christ is unchanging and his doctrine is unchanging and the truth that we know is unchanging. We need nothing more. So throughout church history, you see this, times of reform, tearing down of the inventions of men and the altars they create and the means, again, that they invent for us, again, to seek the Lord. We need no other mediator. We need no other priest. We need no other sacrifice. We need nothing more than Christ alone, faith alone. And in this, salvation comes through him alone. All that said, we look for righteousness again that is through Christ in that way. So the first doctrinal point is Jesus Christ is the same. If he is immutable then, if Christ is unchanging, then our doctrine should be steadfast and unchanging. But if you notice as it says here, the fact is that there are always, again, variances in the teachings of men that seek to drive us away from the Lord. So we must be a people that are cautious against such created again means by which men try to introduce not only strange doctrines, but diverse doctrines. And what's the difference between the two? This would be a subpart, again, of point two. Point one, Christ doesn't change. Part two, men invent changes. And what types? Many, diverse, innumerable changes to the doctrines of the apostles and the teachings which we have been taught. And what type are they? Strange. They are foreign. They are contrary to what Scripture teaches. So in a sense here, we do need to always be reminded of the fact that all around us we should expect, again, a vast variance of teaching. And with that, a very obscure, strange, and foreign method of doctrine. So it shouldn't be surprising that in the church you have all different forms and types of teaching. Men inventing new thoughts, new directions, new contemplations. Whether it was the invention of Mariology, or it goes back to the sacraments in Rome, or whether it goes to Protestantism and the idea again that we can redefine God today and the inventions of men, be it altar calls, or be it again altars above, be it the nature of the sacrament and the way it's utilized and the importance of it, other things that men want to do in religion as well. Practices, forms, ceremonies, candles, incense, washings, baptisms, everything that has been invented in the church again just convolutes and clouds once more what is so necessary for us to understand. So we must be a people that know that it is an unchanging truth that has been conveyed to us. So while this epistle helps us to look backwards and see what God did here, dramatically in separating once and for all the visible ceremonies that pointed to Christ, now that Christ has come, done, and accomplished his work on earth and ascended above, therefore those things are abolished and gone. Now in our day, it's almost in reverse. We move forward trying to rebuild what it was deconstructed with the coming of Christ. So just like Israel was very good at, again, inventing their own laws, inventing their own ceremonies, inventing their own places of worship, all these things that they came up with, so has the church. Time and time again. Again, sought every form and divisive way to teach. So understand, when you look at the church, there is, again, a convoluted form of truth all around us. Every time we seem to get close to, once more, purity of what the apostle talks about in this text, something new arises. Something strange. Something, again, that draws people away. So once again, they're quickly drawn to this new method and this new practice. So let's take for an example an illustration. I like the hymns of old. My wife was brought up with them. Hymnology is not something that is old. It's new. Mr. Watts, back in the late 17th century, in the early 18th century, was the one who brought hymnody into the church. It was greatly opposed by those that brought it in, as was the use of musical instruments all the way up until recent. So these things that the church practices today are new in form. But now we have even a new shift today, where we have the new form of music brought into the church in form of worship. So you have everything from praise bands to, you know, dance, every form of practice that you can consider in church ceremony as well. You have churches, again, that try this and try that means, try this form and that form, drama, you name it, that is brought in. All these attempts, again, take us away from, once more, what is pure and true, and that is the Word of God, the sufficiency of Christ. So despite all of these variances and changes, remember when we're in the church here in Hebrews, they're not in a building like this. They're not in a building. They're not a group of people that gather together in some place, sing hymns like we sing hymns, or psalms like they would sing psalms, perhaps in the early Reform period. Nor was it in anything like you'd see coming out of Rome. There was no, again, host. There was no, again, wine. There's no priesthood, no garments. There's, again, no supplement giving to the priest a particular role. All these things were later developed in the church. And we learn to, again, equate these things with our religion as we see them. So various things we do, bowing, kneeling, circumflexed, the crossing of ourselves in the church that you see when you go east or west in what separates the church. All these things, again, that are brought into the church are nothing more, again, than what the church has developed through the ideas of men. And we go outside the, again, scope of orthodoxy, and what do we see? Even more variances of every form, sort, type. Again, these things are not our religion. Notice what he does here. As he begins to give admonition upon admonition, he wants them to remember when he gets to verse 8 and 9 and beyond that Christ, again, is central to everything that we have. We're not reconstructing a city here. We're not building Jerusalem below. We're not building the church, again, which will be here on earth to serve, as Rome very quickly lost sight of, again, that which is right, because it is he who sits above. So that's why, as a reformed principle, we're always seeking to abolish the things and the inventions of men, to take away these things that tell us this is our religion, and this tells me that I am holy. Because these things are in and of themselves nothing more than, again, things that we develop in our minds. So you think about it. There are two ways in which the church corrupts this second part, the diverse and strange doctrines. One is by practice, one is by doctrine. So by doctrine, there's all various forms of teaching, again, as to what is salvation, what is sanctification, what are the works that are, again, to be brought out to show forth our place in Christ. At the same time, ceremonially, as you look at the church, there's all different various forms that are, again, introduced. When they broke from Rome, big three, the magisterial reformers from Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, all disagreed on what the importance was of partaking of the bread and the cup and what it implies. So a Lutherer would make one step, Calvin would make another, Zwingli would define it completely different. They wouldn't get along. You'd have division right away because it's all based upon, again, their understanding as to what it applied to. Then you have church government, from Presbyterianism to independency, Congregationalism, you name it. We find every good way and form, again, to fight, divide, and separate. But in the end, what should bring us together? The truth of what the doctrine that is taught here through the apostles are what should unite us. And that is salvation by grace through faith alone is the essential thing that holds us together. And that's what we cling to. Because we can expect the inventions of men, again, to become things that, again, divide, separate, and lead us away from Christ. So even we have our own prejudices and things that we like. Again, things that we appreciate, things that we prefer. And when that becomes something more than Christ, then we have a problem. It's like a Jew back in this day saying, you know what? I'm from Benjamin. I'm a better Jew than you are. Or I'm from Judah. Or I'm from Ephraim. Or, you know, my father was related directly from Jacob himself down through. And then you could trace down through Judah, down through. And maybe your genealogy was a little better in the end. Or maybe it's the practice, like the woman arguing with Jesus. Nah, this mountain's the right place. I perceive you're a prophet. Or maybe something more than a prophet. But I tell you what, when Jesus comes, he'll settle our issues, is basically what she's arguing with the Lord with. You think about it. A text like this reminds us that's what we've done through church history, old and new. We've argued as though Jesus were standing right before us and saying, we'll see in the end who's right. And we'll see who's really doing it the right way. I guarantee when we get to heaven, I doubt that there's anyone who's going to be excluded from heaven because they weren't psalmody only, singing only the psalms. Or those who sang only certain hymns or performed this type of worship or kneeled when necessary or prayed with their eyes closed or necessarily did things that had the pretense of religion. All these things, once more, get in the way of what's most important. If we could remember the text that is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that we should not be carried away by any strange doctrines and diverse teachings, perhaps we as Christians could accomplish much more. So as the conclusion to this text comes, what's the first thing we learn from chapter 13? Taking this broadly. First and foremost, that is, even though all these things are abolished, guess what? We still need to endeavor to live upright in the Lord. So there is instruction here. As you see in verse 1, let brotherly love continue, whether Jew or Gentile, which is probably the case here that we see. That is to demonstrate Christ towards one another. Why? He gave the reason there because, well, there are some in the Old Testament who entertained strangers. Those were angels, okay, that they entertained. So always be aware to be faithful to one another into this end. Talks about, again, forms of the law, being content with what you have, marriage being honorable, all these things, looking to the Lord who has rule over us, talking about the providence of God and care that He has given us. The, again, liberty we have in Christ, not to set things before others to be a burden. So in one sense, in part one of chapter 13, he's saying, don't be necessarily those that are lawless. But in part two, he's saying, don't be legal. Again, walking that narrow path that you might, again, press on in the things of the Lord to the end that God gets all the glory. Because how does he end this chapter? As he does, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It leads us back to that principle, to God alone the glory. So in our religion, we see then these four applications coming forth from verse 8 and 9 that is here, broadened to this whole chapter. One, guard your religion. Guard what you do. Be careful in all things. Be not carried away. The wind here is blowing around in verse 9 in the Greek here. It's like being in the midst of a storm, where this wave tosses you that way and you're heading that direction. Maybe you're tossed into the waters, doubting it is what you believe. Whatever it is, don't be tossed about. Be steadfast, immovable in the things of the Lord. Remembering this verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is my righteousness. He is the one in whom I trust. He is the sole, again, mediator of my salvation. So I don't seek for any other. I don't need a saint. I don't need an apostle. I don't need, again, a priest on earth. I don't need someone to intervene between me and the Lord. I don't need any but Christ, which, again, should be our calling. Christ alone, Christ alone, which then should lead us to Him. We should be, again, drawn to Him. If He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same Christ you see through Scripture, the same one who here is exalted on high, if you go back to chapter 2, back to chapter 7 and chapter 9, you'll remember He's interceding on your behalf. He has, again, walked on the face of this earth. He knows our trials. So why is it that we don't converse with Him more? So a text like this ought to so implore us to plead with Him regularly, day in and day out, as it is. If He is unchanging, and we're in the midst of all the storms, and we're looking at the storms in and outside the church, why is it we're tossed so easily without crying to Him? I always get on the disciples' case, but remember, in the midst of the storm, they are still calling, crying out. And again, why is He asleep? Wake up, Lord, is what our cry should be. He's never sleeping. He's sovereign in every detail, but we're so weak, we ought to be bleeding like sheep, crying out to heaven, saying, Lord, I'm afraid. Get me through this circumstance, is what it is. It should breed a dependence in us upon Him. Why? Because He's unchanging. He changes not. And there is our steadfast hope. Just like our God's unchanging, just like our Lord Jesus Christ is unchanging, just like His Spirit is working within us, He is steadfast, immutable, and forever the same. That's why when they put together at Westminster that question, what is God? He is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It wasn't just a base and barren theological statement. You know what that is? That's what our hope rests upon. That's who our God is, an unchanging God. so that we're not tossed about every which way. Because if you want to be steadfast in this life, if you want to be someone who can go back, as you see here, to verse 6, where it says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And verse 5, being not covetous, but being happy for what the Lord has given us. If you want to be there, then you have to understand Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our mantra should be, as Christians, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever it is, trials, circumstance, abundance, goodness, peace, rest in this life, whichever wave tosses us tomorrow, watching the church torn every which way, that in the end, we can say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why do I hope when we leave this world that our last breath isn't the end? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he who rose from the dead and ascended on high will see to it that we will be raised like him. Like Paul said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we're the chief of fools. We've wasted so much of our life sitting in a church, listening to, again, nothing more but the superstitions of men from a book that was written, again, from the ideas of men, if this is not true. But if there is truly a resurrection from the dead, if Christ truly did rise from the dead, if he truly was God in the flesh and did, again, once and for all, cast away our sins, die for his people that we might be raised, then we have, of all things, the greatest hope of all men. So this should be something that when we hear things like, let brotherly love continue, marriage is honorable, don't be covetous, why would you begin fear? The reason is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that we can, like the apostle here, is probably riding in his last day, ready to have his head removed by Nero, can say with all joy, the Lord is my helper. Who shall I fear? Though what man can do to me, who should I fear but my Lord? Because remember how he concluded chapter 12? Our God is a consuming fire. He is a vengeful and just God. And guess what? Our adversaries, our enemies, this world and everything in it, he will overcome. Because he has overcome the world. And he has done it remarkably. So what do you walk away with today? Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, again, as we give thanks to you, we ask that you would once more strengthen us through the partaking of the bread and the cup, also through the hearing of your word. Help us to be a steadfast and immovable people, trusting and knowing that the same Lord who 2,000 years ago was taken away, ascended on high, sent forth the Comforter, has testified to us that he is unchanging. Lord, we pray again that your mercy might be unto us as we partake now of this, the bread and the cup. In Christ we pray. Amen.